1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in the middle of a sentence. Well, I take that back. We will back up and begin the sentence. The sentence begins in verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Peter addresses us to and trains our attention toward that purchasing price with which God has purchased us to himself. In the light of all that has been said, the fact of who we are, the fact of our calling, the fact of where we are, the fact of the intent of that calling, the fact that we have girded up our minds to run a mental marathon, that we're going to now think, that we're now going to apply the knowledge that has been given to us in a form where we can order it in our minds, and the fact that the final end result of that understanding and knowledge is that we be holy as our Father is holy, that we conduct our lives according to the standards of the Most High God, and that as He exemplifies His life through us, it will show itself in a holy life, a life that is separated unto God. On the basis of all that, as we are addressing this Holy One as our true Father, as our source, since that is true, what kind of lives will we live in the face of that? Peter says in his next book, he said, seeing that all these things are going to be burned up, what manner of lives should we walk in? Seeing the end result of all those things, it will cause your lifestyle to be conditioned to that knowledge. And he says, now, we'll conduct our stay on earth, whether it be long or whether it be short, in the fear and trembling awesomeness of our God. The knowledge of who this Holy One is will cause our lives to be affected. We will fear only offending our Father. We will have no fear for anything else. All our fear will be directed toward Him in holy awe, lest we should offend Him and cause Him grief. Our fear will be in the right place. It's okay to be afraid as long as you're afraid in the right spot. If you're going to be afraid, then turn that fear from the fear of your enemy and begin to consider the mighty God. Remember, I quoted the old Puritan. He said to the effect that when you begin to be afraid of the opinions of man, turn thy thoughts to the wrath of God. And I want you to know that'll settle you right down better than Alka-Seltzer. It'll put everything in its proper perspective. Now, he said, knowing all of this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life that was inherited from your fathers. Now, I want us to go back, and we're going to spend this hour together looking at this thought. And what was Peter saying? Now, understand, Peter is writing to those who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. That was the scriptures for them. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written and walked out. And they were steeped in the Old Testament. So Peter refers back to something that they understood in order to place it in this present-day context. Let you and I go back. And for this hour, I want once again for you to become faithful ancient Israelites with me. I want you to get your mind into the mindset of those that heard these words. First of all, let us consider this word redeemed. We sing it. One of my favorite songs is Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercies, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. It's a marvelous song. But what does it mean to be redeemed? You have to understand the culture of the times to get the full significance of it. The word really could be translated as released on the payment of a ransom price, and particularly in reference to a slave. You remember the little book of Ruth? Remember how she came? She came back with Naomi, and Naomi and her husband had left the land, and their land had fallen into others' hands. And when they came back to the land, they wanted to get back into possession of their property. And this was provided for by the law of the land. You see, everything belonged to God, even the land. No man owned the land. It was his to use for X number of years until the Jubilee year, and then it was reapportioned. But the land could not be sold out of the family, so therefore it remained within the family's capacity. And so remember, Naomi told Ruth, she said, there's a man named Boaz, and he has the right of redemption. For the law said that if a man got himself into such financial difficulties and was such a fool as to fall into bankruptcy to where he had to sell himself as an indentured servant in order to work out his debt, that the next of kin was the Goel. He had the right and the responsibility to buy his brother back out of poverty. It was his next of kin. Now, it didn't matter if the Goel liked the debtor or not. That was beside the point. He was his blood kin, and that relationship was deeper than personal likes and dislikes. In other words, the one who I'm in union and in covenant with is in trouble. I am required by covenant law that I must get them out. For when they touch him, they touch me. We have been joined together by covenant of family blood, and I must get him out. Evelyn and I may be a member of the same family. She may be my sister, and she's a stupid one and gets herself in bankruptcy. And I'm over here carefully tending my money and counting my nickels, and she says, hey, I'm in a mess over here. And I think, well, it serves her right. Just let her wiggle out of it. But if I was an ancient Israelite, I would not only go to get her, I would be required to by covenant. I may not even like Evelyn, but that's beside the point. I am required to redeem her or to buy her out of poverty if I have the finances to do it. Now, we still see that in our day. Do you ever wonder why a Jew will come into our nation, of Jewish extract, come into our nation, busted, a refugee, no money, and in 10 or 12 years, they are millionaires? Have you ever wondered how that can happen? It's not that they're smarter than us. It's because of this. You see, a Jew has three chances to make a success in business. Three chances. He will come into this nation, and those that are closest to him in his family will finance his business venture. He can go bankrupt twice, and they will pay the debts off and refinance him. So he gets three opportunities to make a success, and it's based on this same idea here of covenant. He comes in penniless. He escaped with only the clothes on his back. He's got three chances to make a success in business. He is financially backed three times. He can go bankrupt twice. This is the same principle in this. They are still continuing to practice this in form, at least. So therefore, the Goel must redeem. He's got to be a member of the family. Not just anybody is the Goel. There is only one Goel for each person. The next nearest of blood kin. He's got to be a member of the family. He can't be an in-law. And he has got to be the closest member of the family. Now, he will buy back that person out of indentured servitude. That's what the word redeemed means. When a slave in Roman times, when he wrote this, if he could manage to get enough money together, could not buy himself out of slavery because the money that he earned belonged to his owner. So he could not, you couldn't buy yourself out of slavery. It was impossible to do it. It had to be another to buy you out of slavery. Now, I want you to turn back with me and to remember back in the beginnings of the history of the Israeli nation. Do you remember when God allowed Jacob to go down into Egypt? Remember when when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and he spent all that horrible time in prison, falsely accused by a rejected woman, and he wouldn't have an affair with her, and she put the word on him, and he spent all that time in prison, and even every time he would help somebody, they forgot him. And one of the old translations says, and Joseph was a lucky fellow. God was with him. Yeah, you could have fooled me. He was a lucky fellow, it's written, I think, in the Gutenberg Bible. But nonetheless, Joseph went down into Egypt, and after he came into power, after God had dealt with him in his life, he sent for his own family, for his dad Jacob and the rest of the family. And we read in Genesis 46 how Jacob went down into Egypt with his family. The family numbered 70 souls. They came into the land, and Pharaoh, who was a friend of Joseph, welcomed them. They gave them the place called the land of Goshen to live in. They were shepherds, and they were there on friendly terms. They came down to visit temporarily in the land of Egypt because there was food there at a famine crisis time in the world. And then I want you to consider a few hundred years later, about 400 or so years later, look in the book of Exodus. It says that there arose a king in Egypt that knew not Joseph. Now, up until this time, the Hebrews had lived in favor in Egypt, and they were just temporary guests there. They were not natives of the land, and they came down for a small amount of time. They came in as free men, but this king that arose that knew not Joseph, and archaeological discoveries and comparisons let us know that it was a king by the name of Succoth was his name, Succoth. And he is probably the king, the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph that rose into power. And the Hebrews multiplied, had many children, and one time earlier in Egyptian history, a people who had been given comfort in their land and had come as guests rose up and multiplied and took over a part of the Egyptian land. They were the Hyksos. And they rose up, and there was war, and they took over Upper Egypt, or Lower Egypt, I don't remember which one. Anyway, it was a difficulty. And so this king that knew not Joseph said, now this could happen again. History is about to repeat itself. We've got a people in our land who are fixing to outnumber us. They could rise up and take over us. We're going to have to do something about this. And so they enslaved the Hebrews, who were not their slaves. They took them as slaves and put upon them the burden of building their great cities. They built Ramesses with the Hebrew or Israelite labor. You can go to the British Museum and you can see some of those stones that came out of the excavations of the city of Ramesses, the city of, I think it's Pithos, Python they named it, and you can see in the stones themselves the progression of bricks from those bricks that are full of straw down to a little bit of straw until finally they're bricks without straw at all. So Succoth is probably the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph that arose and enslaved the Hebrew people. His son, who reigned after him, who was probably the Pharaoh of the Exodus, is Ramesses II. His son, Ramesses II. So therefore, we have the people of God who had gone down into Egypt as guests of the Pharaoh, now years later enslaved and in slavery. And you remember how God called a man out of those people by the name of Moses to be the deliverer. The people had been told by their forefathers that there had been promised in the Garden of Eden a deliverer who was to come. The Bible says that Moses was a beautiful child. And even though the king had sent out an edict that all of the babies, the male children, were to be destroyed, the family of Moses would not destroy this child because he said he was a comely child or beautiful. Now, it had to be more than just physical beauty because they were all cute kids. There had to be something about this child that arrested their attention. There had to be some sort of spiritual quality or something about him to let them know that this child was special, enough so that they risked their life to hide this child. I'm certain that Moses' mother remembered that her mother and dad had told her about the deliverer that was to come. I suspect that Moses' mom and dad thought, this is the deliverer. And he was the deliverer, a type of the final deliverer, Jesus Christ, who was to come. And so they hid him. The order was that they were to throw the children into the Nile River, which was actually to sacrifice all of the Hebrew children that were male to their god, the Nile, for they worshiped the Nile and everything that was in it. The crocodiles would eat the baby, and so the Hebrews were required to sacrifice to the idol or the god, one of the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. So when it came time that they couldn't hide the baby anymore, it's real cute, They made a little boat out of what was at hand, you know. God delivers us with, from the things that are available, friends. He delivers you with what's at hand. He doesn't have to go up and send something supernatural. He'll take on every day whatever's at hand and deliver you in it. So they took the bulrushes that grew along the side. The very thing that the heathen God had produced, bulrushes, they took and made a deliverance vehicle for this baby. Says they put it all together and they lined it with pitch so that it wouldn't leak. They put that baby in it and set it out on the waters of the Nile. But they were very careful to select the place that they did it. They just didn't put it out on the Nile. They put it out at the place where the king's daughter was going to come down and take a bath. Now, there's only one place on the Nile River where there are no crocodiles. You can bet your bottom dollar it's the place where the king comes down to wash ceremonially in his god. So they found the place, and they set that baby out. Well, this woman, the Pharaoh's daughter, was married to this Ramesses. Within the family of the Pharaoh, they considered themselves to be divinities, gods, and gods only marry gods. So they intermarried in the family. And this baby, Ramesses, was the co-ruler with his father, or grandfather, probably his father, Succoth. So here's this little bitty baby sitting on the throne of Egypt beside the actual, who's one who's doing the controlling, Succoth. So this woman was married to this little tiny infant. So she goes down to the river to worship her god in ceremonial washings, and what comes floating out from the bosom of her god but a baby in a little basket in a little boat, a little ark, the Bible calls it. Now, this woman's no fool. She knows this is one of the Hebrew kids, but she also wants a child. She's a woman. She's married to an infant. Where is she going to get a baby? She wants a child, and her God has given her a child. And if it hair lips ever God in Egypt, she's keeping this baby. Nobody is going to take what her God has given her. You see what God does? I mean, he says he makes his enemies his servants. That's how God wins the victory over his enemies every time. He doesn't annihilate them or bind them or run them off. He brings them up and pops his feet on them. God overcomes his enemies by making them his servants. And that's a principle that'll walk you through life and do you a bunch of good if you'll apply it as situation comes. So anyway, we have the deliverer preserved. Not only does God preserve the deliverer, but he says, now I let Pharaoh pay for his education. Because Moses is educated right along with Ramesses. He's educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, which was considerable, very considerable. Legend, and if you want to believe it, you may as well as anything else, legend says that Moses was one of the greatest generals that Egypt ever produced. And this was a time when Egypt was in its glory. They understood principles of construction, principles of mathematics that you and I don't understand today. They built those great pyramids. They built things that we yet cannot understand how they did it. They were not a bunch of cavemen grunting and dragging a club behind them. They were intelligent, cultured people. They were the zenith of civilization of their time. They knew some stuff. And Moses was brought up at Pharaoh's expense right in the midst of the palace. Now understand this. He had a little Jewish mama that told him what was what. And who was who, and how it was going to be. And he remembered that. He didn't forget it. Moses was dealt with by God. The Lord pointed something out to me in connection with a certain woman in our town who's a friend of mine that I have some dealings with. And I get so frustrated with her. Just so frustrated. Such bondage. My God, such bondage. And it makes me angry. Angry at that's the forces of wickedness that would hold her in bondage, and then I get mad at her for letting them do it. It's just that kind of thing. It's an animal thing. It's not a reasoning thing, and I just get angry. And driving down, was coming back from Wakefield this week, and the Lord pointed out to me something. He used Moses as an illustration. I was considering and pondering and thinking this thing, and he says, the thing is this, Moses was a Hebrew. In other words, he was a slave. Pharaoh didn't know it, but he was still a slave. But he was a slave that had never known anything but freedom. And when he went to present himself to the people, he presented himself to a people who had never known anything but slavery. Here's a slave with a freedom mentality. And the slaves with a slave mentality did not receive him. And he thought surely they would. He said, come on, you know, get yourself together, hitch up your britches and be a man. We're going to fight these people, man. We can overcome them. We've got the power. We've got the might. We've got God behind us. Come on now. Think good. Think positive. And they sat curled back over there sucking their thumb. They said, we've been in this prison all our lives. We don't know how to get out of here. He was a slave with a freedom mentality. And the Lord said, that's you with this woman. You have a freedom mentality. You've never been in bondage. And that's why you get angry. That's why you have no compassion for her. You can't think with her mindset because you've never been a slave. You've never been in that bondage. And so you are viewing her problem and rationalizing what she should be seeing and doing from a position of freedom. Took me down a peg or two. It took me down a peg or two. I said, you know, that's it. That's what happened to Moses. He had to leave town. Yes.
I want to know, he grew up knowing that he was a Hebrew?
Now, when he knew it, we don't know. But you know he knew it because his mama raised him up until... He would have been in her absolute control and power until he was 4 years old, at which time he would begin his training for the priesthood. For you see, he was second in line for the throne of Egypt. He, too, was divine, considered by the Egyptians. He, too, would be trained to be a god and to be Pharaoh. So until he was 4 years old, and no telling how long after that, his mother was his nurse. She was the one that taught him. She's the one that gave him his first impressions. Most children, we are told by psychologists, have their personalities and the basis and their entire lifetime character formed before they go to school, by the time they're 5 years old. And she had him. She knows, well, you know good and well she told him who she was. Told him who he was. Why, Pharaoh's daughter wasn't any fool. She knew good and well that was Moses' mama. She knew exactly what that woman had done. And her woman's heart responded to it and just ignored it. She knew what was up. Well, you'd have known. I mean, you know, you'd be a two-headed fool not to know what was going on. Yeah, she understood. But she knew she wanted a child. And her God had given her this child. Now, Pharaoh's daughter also knew this. She knew that when she died, according to her religion, she was going to have to face, I don't know if it was 70 or 40 questioners. And one of them would be the God of truth. And she would have to tell this God of truth, I've not done this, I've not, and one of them is, and I have never refused milk from the suckling's mouth. She knew she'd have to stand before that God of truth and declare that. And here comes a suckling to her. She took the baby. So Moses obviously knew who, the Bible doesn't bother to tell us when or how he came about it, but we know he knew who he was because he expected the Hebrews to accept him and to understand that he was the deliverer. He knew he was the deliverer, and he expected them to accept it. So anyway, God sends him, deals with him, until and fits him to be a deliverer of the people, and sends him back. Now, I'm not teaching Exodus. Man, I'd love to, but I'm not teaching Exodus, so we'll skip over that. Now, the difficulty that came when Moses went into Egypt, we look at the plagues as they are known. One teacher says he'd rather call them the eight mercies of God and only one plague. There was actually only one judgment that God sent. It was the judgment for the firstborn. Look, if you will, the issue was the firstborn. Look at chapter 4 and verse 22. When God sent Moses, this was his message. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you had refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn. The whole argument between Pharaoh, who considered himself God, and the living God was over firstborns. And eight times over, God, through the hand of Moses and Aaron, showed the Egyptians that their so-called gods were no gods at all and gave them eight opportunities to repent and to let God's firstborn go. Now, why was it important for God to have his firstborn? The firstborn in ancient families was the position of authority, power, and love. For the firstborn was the representative of the whole. The first boy that is born is the representative of every other child that's going to be born. Do you follow that rationale and that thinking? And so the firstborn inherited two-thirds of daddy's property. The rest of the kids split up the one-third that was left. The firstborn was called the beloved or the darling, for it was the representative issue of that father's being. There is me in another form. No matter how many other kids I'm going to have, this one is me in another form. Even though the others are me in another form, this first one represents the whole. And so this first one is the priest of the family. He is the head of the family. He assumes the head of the family. Do you follow that rationale? Now, I realize that's not the way we look at it, but this is the way the ancients looked at it, and this is the viewpoint through which the scriptures are written. God said, Israel, of all the peoples on the earth, is my chosen people, my chosen nation, through whom I am going to bring the deliverer. Through whom I am revealing myself to all of the world. For Israel had the highest privilege of all peoples in the world, that they were God's peculiar treasure. He said, all peoples of the world are mine, but you people are my special people. Through you, I will reveal myself to the world. Through you, I will send the deliverer. So until you have finished your purpose and your calling, you are special. Now, when deliverer comes, you will take your place along all the other nations of the world and come to union with him through faith by salvation. But up until then, you are pregnant with the seed of Messiah, and you walk through time carrying the Messiah within your person, within this nation. So you understand why they were, this was God's firstborn. This is the representative of all that God is going to do in time. God is going to have a people so numerous they cannot be counted, who are joined to him by blood covenant, who are called the church, and Israel is his firstborn. It's the representative of the whole. That's why. And Pharaoh, this God who is no God, has presumed to reach into the nest of Jehovah and rob his firstborn. Jehovah said, they came in a free people, they are my people, let them go. You have enslaved the firstborn of Jehovah. First of all, remember the first plague was he turned the Nile into blood. I've already said they worshiped the Nile and everything that was in it. Many people, like Reader's Digest and others, try to explain these plagues away as natural happenings, and they were natural happenings. God uses whatever is available, you know. He doesn't recreate something to use. He uses whatever's at hand. And so there is a time when there's a certain little minute organism that grows in the Nile River and it makes it look turn red, little plankton something, but it doesn't kill the fish. The fish aren't hurt. Then they said that there was a mountain that exploded way up someplace and the lava fell down. Well, it still wouldn't have killed the fish. This is God's doing, and the fish died. It was blood. The blood, the Nile itself turned to blood. All the blood, the water that they had caught turned to blood. All the toothbrush glasses full of water turned to blood. Anything they had in the refrigerator turned to blood. I mean, it was stinking, filthy, rotten, dead blood. The odor rose up. And oh, I can't teach this. I've got to stop. Frogs. The second one was frogs. This, he's another god of the pharaohs, his toppled. For they worshipped a goddess who was sort of a second-class goddess, but she was worshipped. She had the body of a woman and the head of a frog, and they worshipped her. Another one of their gods had toppled. They woke up and there were frogs every place. I mean, it came up out of the Nile, the frogs came. Their god belched forth frogs upon them at Moses' command. And so here they were, there's frogs in the kneading pot, there's frogs in the garbage can, there's frogs in your purse, you go to bed at night, there's frogs in the bed, there's ribbit, ribbit, ribbit all over the land, there's frogs every place, you can't get away from them, there's frogs. One of their gods toppled. The third plague was gnats, or lice. Now the Egyptians are very clean people, extremely clean. They wash. And their rules are that if there is any sort of of dirt or any sort of disorder upon your body, you cannot appear before the demon gods of Egypt to worship them. So this plague put all the priests out of business. Man, there were gnats. Have you ever seen these no-see-ums? You can't see them, but you feel them. And they were crawling with them. Man, they're trying to knock them off of their step. They're filling their eyes. They're filling their ears. They're trying to stop up their nose. Man, there's gnats everywhere. And the priests can't go and officiate before the gods because they're dirty. They're unclean. Another god of the Egyptians toppled. And God said, now, you see all this? You don't have any gods. These gods that are so-called gods are no gods. Let my firstborn go. I want my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then it says the cattle. All the cattle died in the field. Cattle died everywhere. Not the cattle that was home in the barn, but the cattle in the field. Of course, you realize they worship cattle. They worshipped all the beasts. They worshipped goats. You see on many of the hieroglyphics, the goat. They worshipped sheep. They worshipped cows. Everything. It's kind of like India. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, you let your people stay in the land and sacrifice here. Moses says, you got to be crazy. Man, we start sacrificing animals, these people are going to kill us. We can't sacrifice in Egypt. We got to go 3 days' journey at least into the wilderness. And remember this, when they worship the animals, here's another, their gods are dying. I mean, God is showing that their gods are no gods. And then there came the boils. I mean, their body, have you ever had a boil? Well, if you've had one, you can sympathize. They had boils everywhere. All the glands swole all over their body. There was boils every place. All of them coming putrid and beginning to break and the pus running. And it was horrible. They couldn't sit down. They were boils. You couldn't sit down on your boil. You couldn't lay down. You couldn't lay down on your boil. You couldn't walk. You're walking on your boils. I mean, everybody's groaning and hurting and crying out for mercy. God is the God over all flesh. Let my firstborn go. But he hardened his heart. Then the hail came. Killed all the animals that hadn't been in the field and didn't die, that were home in the barn. They killed all of them. Broke up the crops. Tore everything up. When the people left Egypt, Egypt was stripped of everything. Their crops were destroyed. Their animals were destroyed. Everything had been ripped and snatched from them. They didn't have a God left to worship. They were stripped of anything that they may have thought that they had. God's in charge of the elements. He is the God of the elements. And then the locusts came. The locusts came and ate anything up that the hail didn't beat down. It ate it up. It said an east wind rose up. You don't have an east wind in Egypt. You have a west wind. But an east wind rose up and blew those locusts in all the way from India and over there in Indonesia. I mean, God is the God not just of a locality. He's God of the whole world. And he sent and he destroyed all. They worshipped insects. They worshipped all living creatures. And then he sent darkness. He said, let my people go. Let my firstborn go. If you don't, I'm going to take your firstborn. They worshipped Ra, the sun. In fact, Pharaoh's name is Pharaoh, in the name of his gods in the middle of his name. And they worshipped the sun. And God said, I'm going to send a darkness. Now, the scripture says it was a darkness that could be felt. It was possibly one of these rare things that there's a name for it. I don't remember what the name for it is. It's a kind of a wind that's a sandstorm. It says this darkness could be felt. But now you understand the first three plagues, which were the Nile turned into blood and the frogs and the gnats, happened to everybody. Happened over in Goshen. But after that, it only happened to the Egyptians. Now all of a sudden there's this sandstorm, this darkness that can be felt. Well, you can't even get up out of bed. I mean, you don't get up. You stay in the bed because you can't see anything. Your nose fills, your eyes fill, you can't breathe. It's horrible. And it's a darkness that can be felt. It was happening, but at the borderline between Goshen and the rest of Egypt, it stopped. There's light over here in Goshen. No wind and no sandstorm, no darkness there. It's only for the Egyptians. And God said, let my people go. You see, even the sun is controlled by God. The sun is no God. Ra is no God. Neither is Pharaoh a God. Only God is God. Let my firstborn go. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He told Moses, he says, get out of here and I don't want to ever see your face again. And Moses said, you're right. You'll never see my face again. You'll never see it. Now, the darkness happened on the 13th of Nisan. We know that it did. Because on the 14th of Nisan, the death angel passed. Finally, God sends his judgment. He hadn't judged them yet. He'd just been teasing them into accepting the fact that they're going to get judged if they don't let his firstborn go. But finally, the judgment comes. And it is the death of the firstborn. That happens on the 14th. We know that because it was on that day that the Passover was celebrated. They were brought out the next day. So the darkness happened on the 13th. But back up on the 10th, before darkness came, they took a lamb. They said, on the 10th of the month, Moses, you tell the people to take a lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have him telling what happened. Now remember the scripture that we're looking at said you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with precious blood. Not the precious blood, but precious blood. It's the blood of the lamb without spot. They said they took a lamb on the 10th of the nation. Every family took a lamb. If you're a very small family, you could go together and the two of you could take a lamb. You took a lamb and you tied it up next to the house and you began to examine it. This lamb had to be at least 1 year old. It had to come from the flock. You hear me? This lamb had to come from the flock. It had to come from the bunch. And that from that bunch, a real lamb from the real flock, you took one. You tied it up next to the wall and you begin to examine it for 3 days. You part every hair. You look it over. You take care of it. By that time, mama's slipping in little breadcrumbs. The kids are petting on it. By the time it comes time to kill it, everybody don't want to kill that sweet little fluffy lamb. It teaches them something innocent must die for the guilty. Death for your escape is expensive. Something must die. Something innocent must die. They examined that lamb. Now, when the darkness fell in Egypt, and there was no darkness over in the land of Goshen, Moses said, now, tomorrow is the day. On the 14th of Nisan, I want you to take that lamb to the door of your dwelling, and I want you to slit the throat of it and catch the blood in that little drain ditch that runs in through your houses to drain out the Nile when it overflows its banks once a year. Let the blood be caught in that little trough right by the doorway. And you reach over and get a little branch of hyssop. It's a little common weed. It grows every place, out of the sides of the house, along the ditches on the road. It's got leaf, looks almost like a little paintbrush. You get your handful of hyssop, and you've got everybody out there with you, and you've killed the lamb, and you've caught the blood at the door. Reach over with that bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, and I want you to paint the doorpost and paint the lintel, the top and the doorpost. Watch me while I do it. What am I doing? I dip my hyssop in, I rise up. I paint it here. I paint it here. I paint it here. What have I done? I made cross. And everybody in the family now walks through the door. They walk through two walls of blood. This house has been covered with blood. That ought to bring bells in your mind. Remember Abraham? He made a covenant with God. God said to Abraham, kill the animals. And he laid the animals, cut them in half, and laid them on two sides. And then Abraham went to sleep, and somebody in his place walked between those two pieces of blood, walked between a wall of blood. God is once again bringing to their mind, this is a covenant. Now, I want you to understand that these people are slaves. Everybody, mom and daddy and the kids and whoever it is, they all walk through these two pieces of blood. They're of two walls of blood. They walk into the house that has been marked by the blood of the death of something, by the death of something innocent. Now, God was not freeing them just to be free. What was his purpose for freeing them? What did he say he wanted them to do? Go sacrifice. They were not being freed to be free. They were being freed to worship. That was the only purpose for their being freed, was not to get out of the slavery, was not to get out of the hard taskmasters. They were being freed to worship. Now, those who walked through the doors had to be committed Israelites. The movie The Ten Commandments is good, but it misses it in a couple of places, and one of the places where they drug unwilling people under the blood and say, you're going to come in anyway. It's the kind of thing where people stand and confess the scripture that you'll be saved and your house. They say, my kids are going to be saved. Drag my kids in. No, they have to be committed Israelites, because if they weren't circumcised, it didn't do them any good to be in there. Circumcision was the mark of the covenant. None of this business of Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. That doesn't exist. You're going to be a committed Israelite. You've taken the mark in your own self. You have given yourself over that he is Lord. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and declare he is Lord, you'll be saved. But he's Lord or he's not Savior. And they belong to God by commitment of covenant. They had the circumcisional mark in their body. They were given over to God. Now, they had to understand that they were leaving one slavery for another. One slavery for another. You see, if I had one fellow say this, if I stood by your bed and you're dying of cancer, and I tell you I've got in this vial the cure for your disease, it will cure you and save you, and you can have it. But you must understand that when you are healed, as you certainly will be, you will forevermore belong to me. You will belong to me. I own you. Many people would die rather than drink it. But that's what the Hebrews were presented with. God says, now, I want you to understand. I'm delivering you, but I own you. You belong to me. A slave can't buy himself from himself. A slave belongs to somebody. And everybody belongs to somebody. The scripture said, he whom you obey, his servants or his slaves you are. Everybody belongs to somebody. Nobody stands on his own but God. He is the self-sufficient one. Everyone must have someone else. God is his own source. You are not your own source. Therefore, you do not belong to yourself. You issue forth from something. And the something that you issue forth from owns you. You belong to that something. God, says Peter, if you call him your father, and that word means your source, what will it do in your lifestyle? So they were to understand that they were leaving Pharaoh's bondage for a bondage of another kind, a bondage called liberty. They were leaving slavery to become love slaves, that they might minister to God. This priestly nation, this nation that had been chosen by the Most High to stand before Him on behalf of the world and stand before the world on behalf of Him, were being liberated from the bondage to this God who was no God into the bondage of the God who is God of all that is. And they had to understand that. Now, we have presented the gospel in much different light. We think and we go to heaven just to be happy, hallelujah. Sit around on a cloud and plunk a harp. No, no, we are saved for a specific purpose. We aren't just saved to be free. You're not free ever, friend, never. The only real freedom there is in bondage to Jesus Christ. There is no freedom outside of Jesus. And if you want what you think is freedom outside of Jesus, you find it is the highest kind of bondage. There is no liberty any place except being liberated in the freedom of serving Jesus Christ. They brought the lamb out, and they exchanged slaveries. They were delivered in order to worship. Now, once they got out of the land and they came into the land of Canaan, even in the wilderness, they were told that they must yield to God, or before they came into Canaan, they must yield up to God the first. God says, now you folk belong to me. Understand that. I bought you. The nature of your deliverance was the blood of a lamb. That was the expression of your deliverance. I bought you back out of the hand of slavery by the death of a lamb. Your salvation from that slavery is expressed in blood, in life. And he said, now, I brought you out, and I want you to understand that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to me. I own you. And I want you to understand that you are mine to do with as I choose to do. And so therefore, you should all stand before me and adore me without fail, always, forever. But I'm not going to require all of you to stand before me all the time. I will take a representative out of you. I will take one of your families. And that one family will be the representative of the whole. So I'll take the tribe of Levi. Levi will not have any inheritance in the land. I am Levi's inheritance. But you ancient Israelites, you go on out and plow your field. You go on out and build your house. And while you're out there working, you can look back to the temple and you can see the smoke of the sacrifice rising. And you can say in your heart, I am this moment in the person of my representative standing before God, worshiping and admiring him. And then get on with your business. I'll take you. So for every one of your firstborn that is born in your family, for the firstborn is the representative of the whole. Are you following? Your eyes look glazed over. Okay. All right. For every firstborn, which represents the whole family, I will give one Levite. So we got all the Levites over here. We got all the firstborns over here. From the firstborn to the youngest scullery maid on up to the head of the clans. I've got you. Okay, this Levite for this firstborn. Got you. This Levite for this one. Pretty soon I run out of Levites. I've got more firstborns in this family than I have Levites. Look at Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel. Don't you love that? So you can take the Levites for me because I am the Lord. Of all the, he just inserts that in a hurry. Of all the firstborn of the sons. Firstborn of the cattle, and firstborn among the cattle of the son of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord said. Then he goes on to count, and the number of the cattle, they had to, cattle, every living being belongs to God, and the firstborn of every living being has to be given. So Levite's got a cow over here. Well, your cow firstborn, his cow firstborn can count for your cow firstborn. You see how they doled it out? But pretty soon they ran out. And so he says, now, in 46, for the ransom of the ones that are in excess, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head, and you shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, and give money to ransom the firstborn who are in excess of the Levites. Do you follow what's happening here? You don't follow. Okay. I've got 550 Levites. That's how many Levites there are, how many male Levites there are in the whole family. So we've got gathered all the rest of the nation up over here, and I take one of the head of one firstborn over here out of Naphtali, and I match him up there. That's your Levite. That's for you. I've got to ransom them not with another equal human being, but with money. Now, why would he use money? If I give you money, I've got a dollar here. I said, this is me in another form. That dollar is 1/2 hour of my time. I worked a 1/2 hour to earn that dollar. I looked at that money, I said, honey, that is me. That is Liz Walker. That's 1 hour of my time in that money. And if I give you that money, I'm saying I give you 1 hour of me. That's me. That's 1 hour of my lifetime. I've given it to you. God says, you give me money, and that is representative of you. That says, that's me. It acknowledges to me that the whole kit and caboodle belongs to me, but I give you this portion to acknowledge I understand it all belongs to you. And this is the part, the tribute, that acknowledges that it all belongs to you, and I'll use the rest of what's yours. It's not that this part belongs to God and this part belongs to me. Oh, no. It all belongs to God. And I give you this special part to show I understand it all belongs to you. Now, I'm going to use the rest of yours as I have need of it. It's yours, though. I gave you that bit so that you'd understand. I understand it all belongs to you. Vicki?
Yeah, I understand. But you're saying they were ransomed with the Levites. That means the Levites stood before the sanctuary or whatever.
Instead of them. Instead of then they could go on, earn a living, take care of the families, do what was necessary. Now, I don't want to go through this if I'm not saying it right. If you're not getting it, somebody else isn't either. Anything else that I need to recover here? Are you following? If you're not, I only speak to living audiences. I told you, come on, do something like do I need to go through this? Am I getting it? Because sometimes I say things clumsy. I understand, and I'm not saying it well enough. You're not getting it as clear as I got it. Okay, so we've got the Marianne. Somebody else?
You say it clear, it's just fast.
Maybe that's what my problem is. Gotta be quick. Gotta be quick. Okay, so here we've got these people who are giving money to redeem themselves, their firstborn, from God. Vicki has a child. It's the first male in the family. That child belongs to God. All of her children are going to belong to God. But this firstborn belongs to God. Well, she doesn't have a Levite to give in his place, so she gives the specified amount of money that God said would count. Anybody could get together 5 shekels. It was even the poorest of families could do that. It was very minimal. So you understand what happened. They gave that silver temple money in exchange for their firstborn to say, this firstborn belongs to you, and he is the representative of every other kid I'm going to have who also belongs to you. And to acknowledge that, I give you this money, this tribute. Any time a nation of any kind overcame another nation, they took tribute money from them, taxes, to show that they were the... Listen, if you've got a path, just plain old common law, if you've got a path across your property, and every day for 20 years, anybody can cross that path if they want to, you lose ownership of that path. It becomes public property. Once in, I think it's every either 5 or 20 years, you've got to set up a barricade of some kind for one day in order to establish the fact that it belongs to me. Marion's nodding her head. She knows that little nice little legal point. You've got to know, because if you don't, then it reverts to public domain. So God must require of us that we give tribute to him to acknowledge it belongs to him, else it reverts to public domain. You understand? And I can't carry the analogy completely because nothing can revert to public domain because it all belongs to God. But you see the legal aspect. This is a matter of legality that we're dealing with here. So, Israel redeemed the firstborn with money. And Peter says, now understand this. You hadn't been redeemed with silver and gold. I mean, oh no. That was temporary until the redemption could come. Remember when they took a census of the folk? The Lord told Moses, he said, now when you count the people, and they only counted those who were able to go to war, which was the men from 20 upward. The chaps under 20 and the women and kids, they didn't get counted. They considered themselves, what they were those who were able to fight. They could, that was the nation. We may have a lot of more people, but that they don't help us out in the battle. Who we are is who can fight. And he said, now when you number the people and take a census to see how many can fight, I want you to understand the king or whoever's in, you're not counting who you are by yourself. Understand this, I fight your battles. All you're doing is just going out there to have a token force to show it because I'm the one that's fighting your battle. Don't count your folk thinking, boy, we just got 500 men. We go, man, we in trouble. Or, man, we got 1,500. We can beat these suckers up. Oh, no. He said, that's not the point. You can count them if you want to, but understand this, I'm the one that fights your battle. So therefore, when you count the people, you give a temple tax money to redeem each one of them. If you don't, I'll kill them. Because what is not redeemed from my wrath falls under my wrath. Do you understand? Remember David? Remember the time he didn't do that? He counted the people. The land was at rest. He had gone through the wars. And he told Joab to go count the people. And Joab was an old sinner man. He had at least enough sense to know that was a bad move. Sometimes the heathen are wiser than the saints. And he didn't count them all. He told David he did, but he really didn't. What David did was David got flushed with his victories and forgot who actually won that victory. He said, go count my people. See how many I have, how many I won this war with. And remember, God sent the angel, the avenging angel, who brought about and devastated, you find this in Chronicles, devastated so many until David ran out and he saw the angel standing with the sword drawn at the threshing floor. Of Ornan was his name, the same place that later they were to build the temple mount in Jerusalem, the same place that Abraham took, what's his chap's name, Isaac up there? Yeah, he saw him right there with his sword drawn, and the Lord said, and David said, oh, God said, don't punish these sheep, I'm the one that did it. Remember, and then the Lord let him choose his own punishment. Boy, I'd love to teach that. Well, he didn't. The reason all those people died is they did not pay the temple tax. There was no word of that redemption money. They were not covered. Remember when the ark disappeared, the Philistines captured the ark during Eli's day? And when the ark came back, somebody peeked up under the edge of the ark and the golden covering of that ark, the mercy seat was lifted up and the broken law was exposed before God and he judged. Many of them died. You see, Jesus is the mercy. And it's only under the mercy seat of God, under God's Redeemer, that we receive his mercy. Otherwise, we receive his just wrath. Remember the last time you read in the Bible about the Israelites being counted? It was in the days of Caesar Augustus and the... he said all the world should be taxed, and she brought forth the firstborn. Remember, here's a heathen king sleeping in his bed one night. He said, I wonder how many of that I've got over there. I believe I'll count them. We got problems here. God says if they're counted without any redemption money paid, they die because they're exposed to me in their sin, and without the covering that I've provided, they die. Man, what does he care about covering? He doesn't know anything from redemption money. The old heathen king's about to count them. And God sent his own redemption money. He says, and the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Last time you ever read, now you can count them all you want to, honey, they're covered. We're covered. Jesus, the Redeemer of the Most High God, God's own silver redemption money came at the time the last census was taken and they were spared. He sent his own redemption price. The king, the old heathen king, never knew it, but we know it. Now you can count all you want to. The money, the covering has been paid. That which the Levite and the lamb and the money was a picture of was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain, slain from before the foundation of the world. And God provided his own atonement money in the person of Jesus Christ. She brought forth her firstborn son. And she laid him in a cow's bowl, called it a manger. And Jesus said, the bread is on the plate, come and eat. My bread, my provision for life source is here. He's on the serving plate, come and dine. Come and partake of this living bread. He made the provision. Now Peter said, now understand this. You hadn't been redeemed with silver and gold. I mean, you've been redeemed with precious blood. Not just blood, but precious blood. He speaks of it later on in the next chapter. It's blood of an intrinsic value. This word precious is an intrinsic value. It doesn't mean worth according to your standards, but valuable in its own right, regardless of what you think about it. It's like there are certain things that are valuable in certain countries. Some countries have money as stone, so big you can't move it. Well, you know, rock is rock. Over there, it's valuable. Over here, it's just rock. Our opinion of it denotes its actual value. But not so this. This is precious blood. Your opinion of it is quite beside the point. It is valuable. It is precious blood. And Peter says, you've been redeemed. You've been brought back as God's firstborn. You've been purchased out from under the slavery of the God who is no God into the bond slaveryhood of the Lord of creation. And you've been purchased back at his own expense. For God says, what the soul that sinneth it shall die. That life is in blood. Life must be given for life. God is utterly just. Just like all the other demon gods who require that you appease their anger and their wrath by sacrificing your own flesh and blood, so the Holy One requires appeasing of righteous wrath. But what he requires, he supplies himself. He says righteousness must be done. Justice must be done. But I myself will pay that. I must require it, else I would not be just. But I myself will pay what I require. So therefore, Romans says, he is not only the just, but he is the justifier. He can be both just and the justifier. Now, let me break in with a little aside here. This is what your tithe is. You see, your tithe is Old Testament. If you're not tithing, you're robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself. I don't care where you go to church, what you call yourself, makes me no difference. Tithing works for the is an accomplishment for the heathen as well as for the saint. The Lord said, this is the only point you can put me to the test on. Every other way we're said, don't you test the Lord your God, except when it comes to the tithe. The Lord said, I know you folk. I know how stiff-necked you are and how tight your wallet is. I know it. So in this one area, I'm going to allow you to put me to the test. Anybody can put me to the test. You give the tenth, the first fruits. Now, you see, I didn't deal with first fruits. It's not just enough to give 10%. You give the 10% of the first part. You say, well, what does that mean for me? It means before you pay Uncle Sam, you pay God. It means you don't give your taxes and then you take out 10%. It means you give 10% of the first part. It's the firstborn that is the representative of the whole. It means before taxes, sweetheart. Sorry about that. It means the first part. Not enough to give the second or the third. You say, well, I gave 10%. Big deal. It's the first that counts. You see why the first counts? The first is the representative of the whole. And the Lord says, now you bring me that 10%. You read the book of Malachi and say, yeah, you're bringing 10%, but you're bringing me what's torn, what was left over, what you had in excess, what you really didn't want yourself. God says, I don't take that. You take to your governor, to your king, and give him that and see what kind of a perception you get. He said, I'll take the first part. He said, now you can try me on this. You give it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to act any way. You don't have to be holy and obedient. All you have to do is do it. And I will pour out the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing on you, you won't have room to receive it. He wasn't just talking to his people. That is a commandment at large. Now, my son is about 23 years old, and he's in business for himself. And as he told me, he said, well, now, God and I aren't buddy-buddy yet. They're getting buddy and buddier as time goes on. But, honey, he's a believer in the tithe. He says a man's a fool who won't tithe. He said, because God is going to get that tithe with interest, and you won't get any credit for it. You won't get any blessing for it, but you're going to pay it. You're going to either pay it the easy way and receive the blessing, or you're going to pay it the hard way and get the curse. But you're going to pay it. But you give the first fruits to God. What it says is, Lord, everything I am and have belongs to you. And you don't need this 10%. You've got all the wealth there is. I'm not impressing you at all. But you have made an order by which you finance the kingdom of God. And it's on the tithes and the offerings. And by the way, you hadn't offered anything until you tithe first and get that out of the way. Then you offer. But the tithe belongs to God. And you're not buying anything from God. You're giving him a tribute token of out of the all that belongs to him. And he says, when you do that, you have established yourself in a relationship with me that enables you to have removed out from under my wrath, and you, by giving that, removed yourself under my mercy, and I pour it out on you. I pour it out on you unconditionally. It is the, you see what, it also says something to this. It says, now, Lord, I belong to you. Everything that happens to me, you said happened to you. You said I was married to you. You said I was joined to you. You said you and I had joined each other so close that you couldn't tell where one stopped and the other took off. Now, I'm yours, Lord. I get in trouble. Boy, you got a problem on your hands. It rests me. Every time I give my tithe, I say, hallelujah, God is responsible for me. He's responsible for me. If I go down the tubes, he doesn't have anybody to blame but himself. He's responsible for me. I've given him all that tribute to acknowledge that it all belongs to you. And I'm going to use the rest of your stuff the best way I see fit, but this belongs to you. Hey, remember, you're responsible for me. I'm in union with you. You better watch after me. You're not stupid, I am. You belong to me, and I belong to you. You better watch after what belongs to you. Oh, it does rest in that. There is comfort in that. And I guarantee you that you'll have more ability to use the 90% than you ever could stretch the 100%. It's just plain facts. You can believe me or not believe me, makes me absolutely no difference. It is the truth. And your opinion of it in no way influences the fact that it is the truth. It is just so. But that is the basis for it. Does that help you to understand what tithing actually is? God doesn't need our money. Honey, he is rich. He privileges us. He's rich. He privileges us by allowing us to give this tribute to him. It's for our benefit. He doesn't need your money. Don't think you're doing something for God when you give a love offering. God has allowed you, for your own good and benefit, to give the tribute.
Can you speak at Parkview, son?
Now, if we who name the name of God would be obedient to this, we wouldn't have to get on the radio and beg for money. If we would be obedient to this, we wouldn't have to have our problems with getting, but that'd solve it all. And the heathen would quit thumbing the nose at us a lot. Now, when Jesus came, remember I told you before, he was the Lamb of God, which all those other lambs were pictures of. He walks up the gate that few days before Passover, and the people meet him at the gate with the palm branches and the clothing they spread. They say, Hosanna to him that comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that? The one cute thing I saw recently, I may have told y'all, I don't remember. It says he sent his boys to get an unbroken coat. Remember that? And they spread their clothes on him, and he rode. That never impressed me. He rode an unbroken coat. That was me. An unbroken jackass. But when the King of Glory spread his mantle over me, he rode me, and is riding me still, riding me up to the gate of the city to receive the hosannas of the people. Well, I heard one fellow say, talking about the story of the Good Samaritan, and that it says the Samaritan put the fallen Jew on his own beast and took him to the inn. He said, he stopped. He said, you know, that's where our problem is. He said, we just won't ride the beast. We'll go let him help us, but we ride our own beast. We will not ride his own beast. We'll go in our own way, and we'll provide our own transportation. But he put him on his own beast. That's where most of us have our trouble is. It's not the fact that we need help, not that there's no help there. Our trouble is we won't ride the beast. We won't go in God's provision. We'd rather go in ours. But anyway, Jesus is coming up the hill. Speaking of the donkey, too, I've got to give you this. The scripture says that for everything you can redeem it by, you redeem. But a donkey if you don't redeem the donkey, you have to break its neck. You don't have to redeem a donkey. You don't have to do it. But you have to break its neck if you don't redeem it. Where is that?
You can't redeem the firstborn. You can't sacrifice the firstborn. You have to break its neck.
Yeah. You can't give it in sacrifice. In other words, if you've got a bunch of sheep here, here's a mama sheep, her firstborn, you can, you know, you've got to either break its neck or give it. Let's read it. I'll mess it up. I didn't put down my scripture. Where does it talk about that? Look at Exodus 23. Oh, and I wanted to do that. Oh, here it is, Exodus 13. Okay, here we go. It says, now, it shall come about in the 11th verse of Exodus 13. When the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. You couldn't pay money for it. It had to be redeemed with a lamb. Couldn't be redeemed with money. Had to be redeemed with a lamb. And if you didn't redeem it with a lamb, you had to break its neck. And he said, and also every firstborn among your sons, you must redeem them. You must redeem the firstborn of everything, but only a donkey cannot be redeemed with money. It has to be redeemed with a lamb. Over and over again in the scriptures, the donkey is a picture of man. He's stubborn. He's hard-headed. He's called a jackass. Stiff-necked. That's why they had to break the neck. Had to be. I said, well, why didn't they shoot him? Why didn't they split him open? Why didn't they, why didn't they do it? No. They had to break his neck because it's the stiff neck of man that hardens itself against God and says, I will not. He that being often reproved and hardened his neck will be destroyed, that without remedy. Says in Jeremiah, I know that you're a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. So you got to break that jackass neck. But it can't be redeemed with a lamb. Honey, they had the gospel preached in every barnyard in Israel. That's you and me. That's you and me. Can't buy us back with works. Can't buy us back with service. Can't buy us back with anything but the death of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Only a lamb can redeem a jackass. Only a lamb. Jesus is coming up the hill to Jerusalem. The Lamb of God riding on the back of a jackass. And at the other end of Jerusalem, they are bringing up the sheep to be examined in the temple in order to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, the Passover. So all the lambs are coming up. The physical lambs at the back end of the hill, and Jesus, the Lamb, up the first end of the hill. So much attention is given to the last few days before the crucifixion. But the reason is because Jesus presented himself in the temple enclosure. And while the Levites are examining the physical lambs in the back part of the temple, they're examining the Lamb of God up at the front part. They nitpicked at him to pieces. They picked him apart, trying to find some kind of fault in him. And the Roman guards walked off saying, we never heard a man speak like this man. And old Pilate gave the final word on it. He said, I find no fault in him. The Lamb of God was examined by the religious leaders and found to be faultless. To be faultless. And never a man spoke like this. Now I want to talk to you this. You remember back in Exodus 12 when it told them how to take care of the lamb. It said they were to walk through the walls of blood and they were to roast that lamb. Cook it over fire. They were not to boil it. They were to roast it over fire. And we understand why when we see Jesus suspended between heaven and earth. When the wrath of God that belonged on sin, the right and holy and just wrath of God that fell on him was the fire of the judgment of God. This lamb was roasted in the fire of the judgment and the wrath of the holiness of our God, the beautiful wrath of God. Our God's a consuming fire, and his wrath fell on the Lamb, Jesus, hung between heaven and earth. It says we were purchased from our futile way of life. Purchased from whom? Look in Revelation chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 1 about verse 5. It says, from him who is to come, and this letter is written to you from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. to him who loves us and loosed us or released us from our sins. King James says who washed us, but that's weak, very weak. It should be who loosed us, who delivered us, who released us from our sins. By what? By the same thing that released the Hebrews from Egypt. Blood. Blood. They were released from the hand of Pharaoh by blood. Pharaoh's firstborn died, and the lamb died, and they walked out. They walked out on blood, leaving bloody footprints every step they took. They walked out because of blood. And you and I have been released from our sins, from the Egypt and the Pharaoh bondage of our sins. We've been released by the blood of Jesus Christ, precious blood of intrinsic value, the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom." They've been purchased to worship. We are worshipers, and we've been delivered from the bondage of sin in order that we might show forth the praises of him who's called us. We have been made a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. In heaven? No, on the earth. We overcome on the earth. We overcome what? The devil? No, Jesus overcame the devil. We overcome the world? No, he said, "I've overcome the world." We overcome the effects of the fall within us that is called flesh. We overcome and we reign over the effects of the fall in the earth right now. This is our reigning time. This is our overcoming time. We overcome the effects of the fall. Self-serving self. Me, I, number one. We overcome it within us. And by doing so, we make our enemies our servants. For that which comes against us is turned into our good to produce the very overcoming in us that we so desire. God's called us to this. He's called us. Jesus purchased us not from the devil. No, we didn't ever belong to the devil. We only fell under his sway because Adam fell from the, brother, he chose, instead of peace with God, he chose war with God. And we fell under the wrath of God. Ephesians says we were all children of wrath, the product of wrath, under wrath, guided in obedience of the wrath of God. But Jesus purchased us from the wrath of God to the love of God. We now are under the mercy of God. We were purchased from the judgment of God to the blessing of God. The devil never owned us. God owns everything. We only fell under his dominion and sway as a judgment from God because we chose against him. So we were purchased from the wrath of God unto the mercy of God. And Jesus purchased us by blood. That's why we sing the blood songs. That's why they're so precious to us. Thank God for the blood that washes white as snow. No, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, sacred head, oh, wounded head of Jesus that bled for me. Oh, blood of Jesus that began to be spilt in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood. That blood stained from the Garden of Gethsemane through the trial, through the city, on to Calvary and poured forth from him when he freely gave himself under the wrath of God to suffer what you and I should have suffered, to take upon him the punishment for all of sin. Now, the prison door is open. By the light of the revelation of the Holy Ghost, we see Jesus, the door, and we walk out. We have been delivered by the precious, precious blood of Jesus. A lamb unblemished and spotless. He was foreknown, and didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God ordered it before he ever spoke anything to existence. This Lamb was our Savior, our Redeemer, before He was even our Creator. It was God's plan. God did it. God ordered it. God has received it. God receives the glory for it. He just appeared in these last times for us. But it's been a finished fact in the mind of God, in existence before the foundation of the world. Precious blood. Precious, holy blood. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. And what happened after He shed that blood? On the morning, the first day of the week, the priest, having thought that they had put away this troublemaker, this burr under their saddle, having finally got him dead in a hole in the ground, they went out early that morning, before the dawn, because it was the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits. While we have celebrated this for centuries, they walk out. The barley harvest is ready. It all belongs to God. The food for the people for the whole year belonged to God. And the priest reaches out his long, skinny arm and he gathers in a sheaf of that harvest. He takes a scythe and he cuts it out, symbolic of the whole harvest. Everything belongs to God and the whole land. But we take this one sheaf, this first fruits, and we take it and present it to God, saying, "It all belongs to You. We give You this back as tribute that we are Yours." And at the time He reaches His long arm out, and as the morning begins to break, and He pulls back the knife and He begins to cut, there is something that happens in the recesses of eternity. For the Son of Righteousness comes out of the grave. The stone is rolled away. And Jesus, the first fruits, comes forth out of the grave. He is the first begotten of the dead. You and I are next. We come into it. He's the first fruit, representative of the whole. Thank God. We were not purchased with silver and gold, but we were purchased with precious, precious blood, delivered out of the Egypt of slavery to sin, stepping from out of the dead, out from among the dead. We walk out of this room into a world of dead men. And we have been touched by life. And to look at us, you wouldn't see there was anything different. But there is that that emanates from us that changes our whole life. It makes us alive. We see things like no one else does. We are alive, alive, alive. We are sighted people in a world of blind men. We see. And they attack us because they say, "It isn't there. If it was, we would see it." We've had our eyes healed. The cataracts of sin have been cut off. And we see. The light has been there all along, but we didn't know it. Now we see it. Brought about by precious blood. Lord, what can we say? What can we say to such a glorious salvation? Holy, holy God, glory to the Lamb that was slain, that has purchased us to God. It is no trouble to be a priest to You, God. It is no trouble to worship You, Father, to declare Your worthiness, Lord Jesus, to love You and submit to You, Holy Spirit. It is not hard, O God, for it bubbles up from us like an artesian well, and we become a river of living water that flows out from us. It's not hard, Lord. Once you pop the cork, it just shoots forth, O God. It is our natural stand. It is what's natural to us. Oh, blessed Holy One, thank You. Thank You. Thank You.